Glory to God in the highest. That's what I said yesterday afternoon after we married off my fifth and final daughter. Not sure who plans an outdoor wedding on the first day of winter in a rainstorm, but other than that, it was a great day. And I'm glad to be here. We survived yesterday with very few injuries, and we're ready to celebrate Christmas now. Our scripture today, if you have your Bibles, is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. So please turn there or click there or scroll, whatever you have to do to find it. The text is also printed there on your sermon sheet and your bulletin. This morning, our message is on hope and glory, or actually, the hope of glory. Glory is one of those churchy words that we use. We don't use it a lot of other places, and it's really a Christmas word. In the secular terms, we talk about the magic of Christmas. And I think when we use that term, we're trying to wrap our minds around, to come up with a term that really speaks of this idea of the glory of Christmas. And we use it a lot in this time of year. Many, if not most, of our favorite Christmas carols use the word glory somewhere. I was paying attention to the lyrics, especially this morning, and just about every song. In fact, every song we've sung used the word glory somewhere. More often, it's in the angel's proclamation to the shepherd. It's a reference to that, which most of us think of as having been sung, but the Bible does not really say that. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests. But you just think of some of the carols we sing, some that we sang this morning, but think of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and it ends with glory to the newborn King. Angels we have heard on high. We don't really know what it means, but we sing Gloria in excelsis Deo. O come all ye faithful, verse 2, glory to God, all glory in the highest. Verse 3, Jesus, to thee all glory given. While shepherds watch their flocks by night, speaks of the glory that shone around the angels. Silent night, which we just sang, spoke of the glories that stream from heaven afar. And of course, joy to the world refers to the glories of His righteousness. That's close as you're going to hear me sing right there. And you should be thankful. We can't help but sing about the glory of Christmas, but I wonder if we really understand what that's all about. We understand glory, for that matter. It's a term that's used over 300 times throughout the Bible, and we use it so easily, but sometimes we don't grasp its meaning. And it's something that's been, the Lord has really been at work in my life this year to understand His glory a little more. And we'll examine that a little bit more closely this morning, but let's read our text from Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. He will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Max Lucado asks, what must it have been like for Mary to carry God in her womb? And that's a great question, especially considering that Mary was a young, unmarried virgin, still likely a teenager at the time that she gave birth to Jesus. What must it have been like for Mary to carry around the glory of God in her body? Speaking of the virgin birth, which Matthew in his gospel writes specifically about, and this sense of scandal that Joseph was struggling with and going through, I think we sometimes jump past that, or we only deal with that at Christmas, but it's a pretty big deal round yon virgin and all. Most Christians believe in the virgin birth because Scripture attests to its truth, even if it's unique and miraculous, but some don't. I don't know how you can pick and choose what you want to believe about Jesus, but I do have some questions about it that I won't really have answers for, but I'll share the questions anyway. For instance, did anyone else know about the virgin birth? We read about it here in Matthew through this conversation between the angel and Joseph, and in Luke's gospel, chapters 1 and chapter 2, and then nothing else in the New Testament. Not in the other gospels, not in Acts, not in any of the epistles written by Peter or John or James or even Paul. Did Peter even know about it? Did James, did John, did the Apostle Paul know about the virgin birth? You realize that nowhere else in the New Testament is it even mentioned. And here, except for here in these two stories of Jesus' birth, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapters 1 and 2. For that matter, had they even heard about the angels and the shepherds and the manger and the wise men and the star and about Simeon in the temple and his recognition that this was the one? Had they even heard about Herod's panicked infanticide, or for that matter, Joseph and Mary and their panic and their trip to Egypt? We obviously make a big deal about Christmas, and we should, but other than a couple of chapters in the New Testament, no one else did. I would think if they were aware of this incredibly miraculous story, that would even more substantiate who Jesus was, that they would have been writing about it and including it in their sermons. So when Peter shared his powerful gospel message at Pentecost, he never mentioned it. When Paul shared stood on trial in Acts before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, he went back to Abraham and Moses and David. He picked up with Jesus in his ministry in the cross, but he skipped his miraculous birth altogether. Paul himself, he wrote in Colossians chapter 1 about Jesus being the image of the invisible God who was born, the firstborn over all creation, but no mention of the actual birth. Likewise, in Philippians 2, he writes about Jesus as God emptying himself and taking on flesh and becoming a man, just as John wrote about the Word taking on flesh and dwelling among us. But they don't mention what you would think to be a big part of the story. It makes you wonder, doesn't it? Or is it just me? Because it makes me wonder. I mean, Luke's gospel, Luke wasn't a disciple in the classic sense. He didn't walk with Jesus, one of the 12. He wasn't a first-hand witness. He was a doctor, therefore an educated man. He went and did a lot of research, and he probably, I'm guessing, and scholars think so, talked to Jesus' mother, Mary. And he asked her these things, who until then may have pondered these things in her heart, like we're told in Luke chapter 2, which leads you to believe that she very well may have kept this a secret her whole life. But the miracle of the virgin birth was as important as any part of the story. Jesus was born of a virgin. This was a unique glory. This is not mythical. It is supernatural, and it is significant for an awful lot of reasons. Let's look at some of the reasons it is significant. First of all, it was prophecy fulfilled. We read that in Matthew chapter 1. Verses 22 and 23 tell us that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And the prophet that Matthew's writing about is the prophet Isaiah, who wrote 700 years before Jesus was born that a virgin would be with child and bear a son. Some have tried to suggest that the word virgin there really means a maiden or something like that, but any biblical scholar with any kind of intellectual honesty will recognize that the intent and the meaning of that passage are clear. Isaiah was writing that a virgin, and we knew what that was. My first time in ministry, doing any kind of ministry. The Lord had begun to do a work in my life when I was about 19 or 20 years old, and they put me in charge of a sixth grade boys Sunday school class in September, and we came to December, and I was teaching my Sunday school class and went through the Christmas story, and we stopped for a time of asking questions, and one hand went up, and the question it was asked is, "Was a virgin?" Go home and ask your mom. So if that's where you are this morning, it'll give you a nice conversation piece over lunch. It was clear what the meaning was. This was a big deal in a very unique situation, just as Isaiah had prophesied. That was the point. Secondly, it was a sinless genealogy that was preserved. Jesus was born of a virgin, uniquely fully human and fully God. Scripture is emphatic about the nature of Jesus and his unusual conception. Even back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after the sin, after the fall of man, God warned the serpent that enmity would exist between Eve's seed and his. And the choice of words there was meant to catch the reader's attention, since a woman does not have a seed. And when Matthew recorded Jesus' genealogy in verse 16, just right before the passage we read of chapter 1, he crafted a sentence that paid tribute to Mary, not Joseph, as Jesus' biological parent. And we read in Luke's gospel about Mary's encounter with the angel Gabriel, who explained that the Holy Spirit would place God's Son in her womb. If Jesus would have been born of two human parents, it's very difficult to conceive, no pun intended, how he could have been exempted from the guilt of Adam's sin and become a new head of the human race. And it would seem almost an arbitrary act of God that Jesus could be born without a sinful nature, just picked and chosen. But God designed that on purpose. His sinlessness as the new head of the human race and as the atoning Lamb of God, born to come to take away the sins of the world, is absolutely vital to our salvation. He was the pure and spotless Lamb. And his birth was part of that process, a necessary part, his virgin birth. Thirdly, it was Emmanuel delivered. It was the necessary delivery method for holy God to become a human. And there's no bigger deal about Christmas in all of its warm fuzzies and all the things that we've attached to the season and the magic and all that, but that God became man. That's the big deal of Christmas. This was the giant theological significance of his coming, that God had come to dwell with humanity as a human, taking on flesh to dwell among us. Jesus was, in the very nature, God, and he emptied himself and took on human flesh, as Philippians 2 tells us. Of the billions of humans who have lived throughout history, only one person entered the world in this way. Just one. There is one mediator between God and man, as 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us, and there is only one human who was virgin born. Just one. And this highlights that supernatural sense of his coming. Those who want to define it away or describe it away are basically trying to remove the supernatural from the whole story. I don't know why. If he's God, then that allows him to be as supernatural as he wants to be. On one end of Jesus' life, his supernatural conception and birth. On the other, the purpose for which he came, his supernatural resurrection and his ascension to God's right hand. Jesus' authenticity as the unique God-man was attested to by the supernatural working of the Father. He was eternal God. He was the Creator. In the beginning was the Word, John wrote, to begin his gospel in his own version of the Christmas story. In the beginning was the Word, and he was speaking of Jesus as the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all men. And then down into John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh, that's the incarnation, through the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The virgin birth is more than just a Christmas story, however. It is a picture of how close Christ will come to you. He dwelt among us. Which brings us to what I believe the key word is in the whole Christmas story. Very simply this, it's a two-letter word. In, as in I-N. That's the word. Look in verse 20. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. In her. Now, I don't want to be crude here, and I assume again that most of you know where babies come from, but this verse reminds us what basic biology tells us about conception and childbirth, and that is that Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us as a baby, was in Mary's body. The first stop on his itinerary on earth was in, of all places, a womb. Where will God go to touch the world? Look deep within Mary for an answer. Better still, look deep within yourself. What he did with Mary, he offers to us. He issues a Mary-level invitation to all of us as his children. If you let me in, I'll move in. Running throughout Scripture is that preposition that leaves no doubt. The preposition in. Jesus lives in his children. He's been doing it ever since that first Christmas. And on this fourth Sunday of Advent, when we focus on the hope that is ours in Christ, the real hope of Christmas is this. Christ comes to live in us. In us. Jesus was not just born in a manger, in Bethlehem. He was born in us, and he can be born in us today. He didn't just dwell among us. He promises to dwell in us. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He might dwell in your hearts. And he wrote to the church at Colossae of the mystery of the gospel, which he wanted to make known to them. That is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we're not just talking about a historical event here when we speak of Jesus' birth, though there is no questioning the historicity of his birth. And we're not just talking about a theological proposition of the incarnation of God himself through a baby. Emmanuel, God with us, supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. We're not just talking about that. We're talking about something that matters to us today, that we experience today, in us today. Christ in you. Look at those words, the hope of glory. There's that word again, glory. It's something that the Lord just keeps stirring up in us. This summer we went through a study of Exodus, and through that, the word glory kept popping up. Moses' great prayer in Exodus 33, Lord, show me your glory. And that's been my prayer since. I want to see it. I want to know it. I want to experience the glory of God. And our hope of knowing that glory is wrapped up in Christ in us, Paul writes. And that's the whole point of this message this morning, if you hear nothing else. It's the whole point of Christmas, I believe. So let me wrap this up with a few observations of what it means to have Christ in us, the hope of glory, and connect the dots between the hope of glory of God and Christmas. First, The first observation I would make this morning is that God's glory first showed up in the tabernacle. We picked this up back in the summer. You probably knew this already, but as we studied through Exodus chapter 40, God tells his people to build a tabernacle. This was a tent. It was a dwelling place. It was a temporary place. And after it was completed, God's glory fills it to overflowing. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle." This was the presence of God, his glory manifested. And the word glory is used in several places to describe that sense of the manifestation of God's presence as people experience him. When God shows up, the glory shows up. Now we know existentially that God is everywhere. He is, as theologians would call it, omnipresent. There is nowhere that God is not. Not in an Oprah kind of way, but in a sense of understanding that God is everywhere. The psalmist would say, if I go to the top of the mountain, you're there. If I go to the depth of the sea, you're there. There's no place where I can flee from your presence. But this was not omnipresence we're talking about. This was a manifestation of God's glory in a tangible way, an experiential way. He shows up. And often when the Bible speaks of the glory of God, it is speaking of his presence being manifested, that he shows up. And this is where the connection to Christmas is obvious. When we read in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John was using a specific word that could be translated, he tabernacled among us. That the first century readers remembered that as the tent of meeting. Their ears perked up. They understood what that meant. This was the same word. This was a portable worship center where God dwelt and met with his people. It was also the place where sacrifices were made and where God's glory and his holiness were displayed. So when it says, "And we beheld his glory," that is significant. It is saying this baby is the same as the glory of God that filled the tabernacle way back then. God became flesh and he tabernacled among us. He showed up. That's Christmas. God showed up. The second observation we would make is that God's glory was present in the temple in Jerusalem. Now you'll remember that the tabernacle was portable. It was a temporary meeting place. In fact, it could be set up and torn down, and it was several dozen times during their trek through the wilderness for the Israelites. And God's glory would show up in each of those places when they set it up. So they'd set up the tent of meeting, and the glory would show up. But later on, God instructed David first, and Solomon to build a permanent worship center that we would call the temple. And after they finished construction, they collected all these things and they built this magnificent temple. 1 Kings chapter 8 tells us that a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not even stand to minister because of the cloud. For here's the word again, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God showed up again. He was present there. This was the place where people came to meet God. And holy God was present. There was a full sacrificial system where the priest would bring a sacrifice and atone for the sins of the people. And it was there that sinful man was made right with God. But that was always meant to be temporary. They were awaiting the complete sacrifice. Not just an unblemished lamb, but the spotless lamb, who would come to take away the sins of the world. And to connect the dots again to Christmas, that's why Jesus was born. So the glory of God fills the temple for almost 350 years, but then, because of the people's persistent sin and rebellion, God raised up the Babylonians who wiped out Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and God's glory departs. And as a result, God is no longer dwelling with his people, and the display of his glory on earth becomes a distant memory. And so the prophets speak of the people longing for God to return to his people and saying, oh come, Emmanuel. On that side of his birth, it makes a little bit more sense. They're longing for the glory of God, the presence of God to come back. Which leads us to our third observation. God's glory was perfectly revealed in Jesus. Now, there was a 400-year window between when the temple was destroyed, God's glory departed, until the herald angel started harking in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the what? The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Then the angel announces the message about what happened in the manger. I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's the good news of the gospel. And then this whole arsenal of adoring angels break through the heavens and proclaim that God's glory has now returned in the birth of a baby. Now, that all connects the dots. That's a big deal. You begin to see the thread running through history, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is blessed, pleased. Now, with all that as background, here again, John 1:14 that we looked at earlier. And I'll read it slowly. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. There was a recognition. This was no ordinary baby. The Word, who was from the beginning, who was with God, who was God, became flesh, and we've seen the glory that connects the dots that said, this is the same glory that filled the temple. This is the same glory that filled the tabernacle. This is the same glory that was there from the beginning. This is Jesus. He now dwells with people through His only Son, Jesus Christ. In Him, the glory of God has descended and has pitched His tent to dwell with us. And don't miss this. God's glory was previously tied to a place, but now it is tied and wrapped up in a person. And this person, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, we're told, who is God's glory manifest to earth, has been living and developing like any other baby. And of all places, the womb of His mother, except this was just a young virgin girl. God's glory was in Jesus, in Mary, and was now delivered in a manger in Bethlehem. Which brings us to our last point and our application point, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that is, God's glory lives in us in Christ. Christ in us is what the verse tells us. When we put our faith in Him, Jesus comes to live within us, and His glory resides in us. As Christ followers, the very presence of Holy God dwells in us, and we are to glorify Him with our lives. In fact, we become His temple. You'll remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And so, and here goes that word again, what does He tell us to do? Glorify God in your Bible, in your body. There's that word that we're to give glory to God in the same way. Here's the connection to Christmas. Christ grew in Mary until He had to come out. Christ will grow in you until the same thing occurs. He will come out in your speech, in your actions, in your decisions, in your work, in your family, in your church life. Every place you live will be a Bethlehem. And every day you live will be a Christmas. You, like Mary, will deliver Christ into the world. You are a modern-day Mary. Even more so, He was a fetus in her, but He is a force in you. He will do what you cannot do. Imagine $1 million being deposited into your checking account. To any observer, you look the same except for maybe a goofy smile, but are you? Not at all. With God in you, you have 1 million resources that you did not have before. It changes everything. If you're struggling with a bad habit that you just can't stop, Christ can overcome that, and He lives within you. You can't forgive the hurt or forget the past. Christ can. He did. And He lives in you. Like Mary, you and I are indwelt by Christ. And if you find that hard to believe, imagine how Mary must have felt. The line beneath her picture in the high school annual did not read, "Aspires to be the mother of God." That was not just her key life ambition. No one was more surprised by this miracle than she was. And no one was more passive than she was. God did everything. Mary didn't volunteer to help. What did she have to offer? Not much. She offered no assistance. She offered no resistance. She could have said, "Who am I to have God in my womb? I'm not enough," or, "I've got other plans this Christmas. I don't have time for God in my life." I know it wouldn't have been Christmas, but you get the point. Unlike her, we tend to assist God, assuming our part is more important than His. Or we resist, thinking we are too bad or too busy. Yet when we assist or resist, we miss God's great grace. We miss out on the reason we were placed on earth to be so pregnant with heaven's child that He lives through us. That's the absurd miracle of Christmas. To be so full of Him that we could say with Paul, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me." Galatians 2:20. That's the hope of Christmas. That Christ lives in us, the hope of His glory. And I hope that you know that hope this morning. That the God of the universe, who has worked through the ages to reveal Himself and His glory to His people, who in this fullness of time has come in the person of His Son Jesus, born of a virgin, who lived a perfect life and died a cruel, horrible, sacrificial death as the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world for your sin and my sin, and as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be children of God. I hope you know Him and know that hope and that glory, to dwell, that He dwells within you. Phillips Brooks was an Episcopal pastor, priest, I guess, back in the 1800s, then a rector of the Church of the Holy Trinity in Philadelphia and later of Trinity Church in Boston. He made a rare trip for that day and age to the Holy Land in 1865, and when he visited the small village of Bethlehem, he was surprised. Of course, you read about it in the Bible, so you assume it must be somewhat significant, but you figure out quickly it is so insignificant. It's such a nothing little suburb of Jerusalem that there's nothing there. He was surprised by that, and a few years later, he wrote a poem for his church, and afterwards, the organist at his church added some music. We know it is one of our favorite Christmas hymns, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." Hear the familiar last verse of that old carol, which is really a prayer, and it's fitting for us this Christmas week. "O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born to us today." We hear the angel singing, "The great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel." That's the hope of glory for us. That's the gospel, good news of great joy for all the people. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to those of us on whom His favor rests. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that the familiarity of the Christmas story would not become a barrier to us grasping the truth that you became a man, that you revealed yourself in glory, that you dwelt among us and we beheld you full of grace and truth. But more than just a historical event or a theological proposition, you desire today that we would experience the manifest presence of the God of the universe in Christ, who comes to live within us. That we would receive the truth of the gospel that those angels proclaimed, good news, great joy for all the people, that you would be born in us today. And God, as we walk from this place in just a few moments, that our lives would be different because your glory indwells us, because your presence is real inside us. Not just Bible talk, not just Sunday morning church talk, but reality. So we pray, come and reside with us, live in us, be born in us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with us, let's sing together in closing this time.